If you have a Bible, please turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, as we continue to make our way through. What a glorious letter. I'm saddened that we only have this week and then two more sermons, and then we will finish this. But the scriptures are full of beauty and glory. So we'll pick up Ecclesiastes next to see the mind of the Lord, to see how we understand Christ from that book called Ecclesiastes. For this morning, our text will be Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Philippians 4, 8, let's read together. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." This is the word of the Lord. After his resurrection, Jesus told his first disciples that they were to receive the Holy Spirit and to go be his witnesses throughout all the earth. And I'm in particular mentioning that from Acts chapter 1, because at that moment when Jesus spoke these words, it says that he was lifted up into the clouds as they were looking on. And then an angel came, two messengers came, and they said to these looking up, gazing into heaven, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven?" And I always find that to be a strange question. I mean, thank you, brother messengers, angels, whatever you are. Why? Well, let me tell you why. I mean, for crying out loud, Jesus just kind of drifted up into the heavens. Did you not see that too? I mean, what do you expect of us than to stand there kind of awestruck and gazing up to where our Lord just went? I think it's a odd question. But the angels were getting at something. They were saying, hey, Jesus told you this was going to come. And he told you about his return. And he told you what you were to be doing between now and then. So don't stand here looking up into heaven. Don't worry, you're not going to miss his return. He's going to come with spectacular power and glory. You're not going to miss him. So don't worry about that. Instead, let's get back to making disciples as he's instructed you to do. So why are you standing here when he's given you instruction? And I often wonder, maybe you would wonder with me, what would those two messengers say to us? What question would be appropriate for us? Do you ever ask questions like that when you read a narrative and you see some interaction? Do you bring it down into your life and think, what would they ask me? So, for example, brothers and sisters, Black Mountain Baptist Church family, why do you live like Jesus won't return? Do you think they would ask us that? Would those angels maybe ask us that, why do you give sporadic attention to the Lord, growing in personal holiness, helping others grow in personal holiness? Maybe they would just ask this, what are you doing? I think every parent knows that question, right? When you look at your kid, what are you doing? And maybe they would just say, what are you doing while you wait for his return? Part of the reason that we have the revelation of God's word that Christ will come again is the fixed reality of his return is to be a compass that points our hearts and minds homeward. It's to be a compass that points our affections the right direction. It brings us back to those final realities that define every reality between now and his return. And that's what Paul was doing in this letter to the church in Philippi. They were suffering. Constant threat of suffering, persecution, harassment. These brothers and sisters of ours, our family that we're reading about here, they had become social, political, maybe we would say economic or commercial outcasts. And Paul wrote this letter of joy, this letter of encouragement to remind them there are greater realities than the threats of Rome. There are more gains in Christ than anything you're going to suffer and lose in this world. And the way forward is to remember your citizenship is not chiefly, it's not first citizen of Rome, but rather it's citizen of heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that fixed reality was to inform everything between now and the culmination of all things. Is that true for you? I promise it won't be unless you set your mind on Christ. And hence we have this passage, this call to turn our minds back to Him. So what are we to be doing while we wait for our Lord to return? I'll say again, this is the third sermon in this little brief series here that we started at the end of chapter 3, and it will follow on through the rest of this book. All of this section right here is about waiting for the Lord to return. And there are certain things we should proactively be striving towards. And so we saw in verses 4 and 5 that while we wait for the Lord to return, we are to be thankful in everything and be gentle with everyone. And then we see in verses 6 and 7, that thanksgiving, we are to pray with thanksgiving in all circumstances. And now in verses 8 and 9, as we await the Lord's return, let us constantly think about and practice praiseworthy things. So we're not just drifting in an ocean, waiting for direction home. We're in an ocean, but we have a compass. We have a Lord, a good captain, and He's standing front and He's pointing. That direction is home. But here in the boat, what are we doing? The call would be to fix our eyes on the captain and trust his heart and to follow his direction. And his direction is to be constantly thinking about, constantly practicing praiseworthy things. In our passage here, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul returns to a theme of imitation. It's been a theme that's run all through this letter. And the reason I want to highlight this is, in fact, I think it says it like on the master slide of the whole sermon series. It says gospel living. That Paul's point in this letter, it's not like Galatians. This is a unique letter. It's not like Galatians in that gospel doctrine is the chief ambition of the Apostle Paul. That's not what he's doing here. He's not trying to articulate right doctrine because they had gone astray. Rather, he's articulating gospel living. Right practice in light of right doctrine. In other words, what do you do with this gospel? How does it manifest itself in your day to talking about gospel living? To get there, he in verses 12 through 26 of chapter 1, he informed these brothers and sisters about his own response to his own suffering. And they have a first call to imitate him. And then maybe the peak of the entire letter, it's certainly the crown jewel, is verses 5 through 11 where they're right. It's so pedestrian for their intellect. I think it's brilliant. I think it's no nonsense. Matter of fact, it speaks street level common sense. Hey, want to have a good day? Think about these things instead. And to some, it's just insulting. That's the best you have to offer me? It is the Word of God. And may our hearts be humble to receive it. So we read here in verse 8, finally, brothers and sisters, family, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And then we saw there in verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Think about these things. Practice these things. Maybe you remember that last week, verses 6 and 7, we had that word of the Lord that said, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so we have this direction from the Lord, do not be anxious, rather pray. And here we come to this word about, hey, you don't want to be anxious, right? Let me tell you the way forward. It's not only pray, but think. I think this is incredible. I think this is a brilliant work of the Holy Spirit here. How do we fight anxiety? Pray. How do we fight anxiety? Think this way. Think about these things. Do you find that brilliant? Do you find that merciful from God? What he's doing right here is he's calling our attention away from the things that will tempt us towards anxiety and calling our attention to the thing or to the one that is peace. You remember Jesus is the Prince of Peace, right? And he's saying we've got to look away from these things and we've got to fix our eyes on the Lord. It's brilliant. I said last week, remember, anxiety is the experience of turning our hearts and our minds away from the Lord. And so then the way home is to turn our hearts and minds back to the Lord in prayer. And that's what we're seeing right here now. This think about these things, this practice this way is to have everything pointed towards the Lord, towards what brings peace. And so he gives us this list of eight: true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellence, worthy of praise. Think about these things. And this phrase or this instruction to think about these things doesn't merely mean to have them in your mind. Think about means to give yourself to. That's a biblical understanding of the idea of the concept of think. It's not simply have it in your mind, it's give yourself over to it. So when he says think about these things, he's saying give yourself over to these things. And we know that to be true in the negative. An anxious person has given himself, herself to anxiety. And the call here is out of that into this better reality, to give ourselves to these glorious things that describe our Lord, no doubt. So verse 8, give yourself to that which is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise or praiseworthy, and that being the capstone on the other seven, the one that captures all of these other seven. So living as a citizen of heaven and waiting for our Lord to return means you and I, we give ourselves to praiseworthy things. I think we know that intuitively about being a citizen of the United States of America. Like if we travel somewhere, we want to honor our land. We want to give ourselves to things that are honorable, right? And he's saying the same thing. If you're going to be a citizen of heaven, if Christ is your Lord, by the way, you don't get to say, I want Christ as Savior, not as Lord. No. The Savior is the Lord. The Lord is the Savior. So to know him is to accept all of him. And so he's the one who sets out what citizenship is. And I don't think anyone here had their arm twisted behind their back or a gun at their head when you said, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. So you don't get to pick and choose. That is, I know people that would say, I'm grateful to have him as my Savior, but heaven is not my home. Like, I don't know about this heavenly citizenship bit because I'm here and my citizenship is here. And I'd say that's just flat out wrong. That's flat out disobedient to the Scriptures. Our first, our last, our ultimate reality, our ultimate identity in Christ, right? Therefore, citizenship of heaven. And he tells us how to live, to give ourselves to praiseworthy things. That is, if you have it in your heart and mind that Jesus is your Savior and you'll continue to give yourself to sin, but you're grateful for his mercy and you will repent and confess that later, nonsense. Nonsense. You probably do not know him as Savior if that's the heart posture of your heart. This right here is a call to a life, a call to surrender all things to Christ. So living as a citizen of heaven and waiting for the Lord's return means you give yourself to praiseworthy things. And this verb, think about, you know I'm going to say it, it's plural, y'all think about. It's instructed here for us to individually receive this word and then collectively pursue this word. That's a game changer. And I don't think we all received that this morning. I think we need to spend a few weeks reflecting on the implication of a collective plural noun to think about these things. Because a lot of us, it's like we're going all these different directions, and this is just the one place we come to, probably because of some religious obligation, but the real obedience to this is lived out corporately. Individually, we receive this word by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, and we begin to pursue praiseworthy things collectively. We begin to think praiseworthy things collectively. And so I want to remind us, the church in Philippi had begun to splinter because they had taken their eyes off of Jesus. They'd begin to press against each other and squabble about secondary issues in life because they had lowered their gaze from their Lord and Savior. And every single church is just as vulnerable. When we lower our gaze from Jesus, we will begin to splinter. Because Jesus is who unites us. Jesus, honestly, church, is the only one, the only thing we all, every one of us who knows Him, it's the only thing we have in common. That's what sets us apart from this world. That's what makes us shine as a light in this world. And so when we share in what we have in common, we're bound together. But when we begin to talk about what may divide us or separate us or make us distinct inside the family, we will begin to splinter and fall apart. So this charge right here is individually receive this to be collectively lived out. Okay? So it's the will of God. Maybe you came here wondering today, as a brother or sister, as a follower of Christ, what is the will of God for me? To receive the word of the Lord. To give your mind, give your life to praiseworthy things for the glory of God. That's how we shine as lights in this world. So he says, first, think about things that are true. I asked two of my kids, just curious, what is true? And they both said, Jesus loves me. Oh, yes. Never feel you need a better answer than that. Because what is true? God is. And that which conforms to God and His gospel. The whole reason we live in a broken world is Adam and Eve believed a lie. A lie about God Himself, His heart, His work, His plan. They believed a lie and division happened, fall happened. Because sin, they rebelled against God. We know from John 3:33, we know from John 14:6, God is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we know from Titus 1:2, God never lies. I hope when you read the word of the Lord, it settles it in your soul. Because God never lies. So we want to be thinking about that which is true, that which conforms to God and His gospel. You know, a common question that's asked today, even among Christians, is how will it make me feel? Or maybe another question, even among Christians, is it still practical for today? When the question we should be asking is it true? Because God is true. The cultural moment that we live in, the pressure of this moment is if you don't get with the program, conform to the agenda, you're going to end up on the wrong side of history. I hope this doesn't surprise you. I have zero concern about that because I know how this plays out and God tells the truth. So no amount of pressure is going to get me to conform to this culture regarding some of the morality issues that we're all having to watch fall apart. I'm on the right side of history because God has told us how history ends. And we need to know that. What I'm getting at is asking the wrong question will produce the wrong living. Thinking the wrong thought will produce the wrong living. We've got to ask the right question. God, what is true? What have you said about this thing, this opportunity, this temptation, or whatever it may be? I don't care what the culture says to us regarding right or wrong, helpful or not helpful. What has God said? And then it's settled. But by the way, that does not mean our life becomes miserable. No, when we receive God's word, He's planted us in the good soil. And we will bear fruit, including joy. And so when we humble our hearts before God to receive His word, and it's countercultural, He's planting us in that good soil. And we're going to produce good fruit. So we want to think about God and His gospel. We want to think about that which is true, but also that which is honorable, worthy of respect, worthy of lifting high, showcasing for all around. But by contrast, it seems we so often give attention to that which is shameful. You have things in your home, in your pocket, on the radio. Do you have things in your life? It's just... honest answer would be they are assisting us in having shameful thought. I don't know if it's still real to some of you. Do you live with the dread of someone finding out your internet browsing history? Is that not a weighty reality? What you and I thought we were doing in secret has been recorded somewhere. And you know that. And you live with the dread of what if they found out? That's what I'm talking about regarding thinking about honorable things. Are you glad and free to think about your thought life being exposed? Not just before the whole world, but just this little family right here. Think about that which is true. Think about that which is honorable. You know, one of the downfalls, one of the frustrations with social media, before social media, you could be impulsive and say ridiculous things, but there was no way to say it to the world. It was like your three friends or your family heard it. But now, ridiculous thoughts with no self-control and impulse, it just goes out on the internet. And we watch it and we follow it. And that's why I have unplugged from so much of that social media stuff. Here's what I'm getting at. Only God has the capacity to bear some of those thoughts. I don't need to know every dirty thought or hateful phrase that comes out of your heart. We don't need to know that. And because we lack self-control and we're so impulsive. Let me just give you a word of advice regarding social media. Don't hit send. Don't. Just delete it. And then go back to the Lord and say, I'm sorry I thought it in the first place, Lord. I'm sorry I found it entertaining. I'm sorry it was enticing. I'm sorry that it's not honorable. But then collectively, don't you want to be a part of a church that the hallway conversations are honorable? That the hallway conversations could be had right here in front of everyone with no shame? That the parking lot conversations could be had in front of everyone? You see, we receive it individually, and we practice this corporately. Are your words to brothers and sisters in Christ honorable? Helping us have honorable thoughts and lives. And this flows right into that which is just. Think about the things that are just. Justice and justice are defined by God, who is just and the justifier. That's what Caitlin read for us today. And in the Bible, the word just and right, or justice and righteousness, are kind of intermingled, and they're not clearly divided like we understand them. And so maybe the word like justification would be like right justification or something like that. It's just kind of a one and the same. To be just is to be right. To be right is to be just. And the reason I'm saying this is because God is just and God is right. And so He defines that which is just. He defines that which is right. It's His nature. It's His character. And so this word here is calling us to think about God. He is true. He is honorable. He is just. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, the rock, His way is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is He. And I know you're asking, well, where do we see God most just? Where do we see right, most clearly seen in God? And you know the answer, where justice and righteousness were satisfied. At the cross, where our dear Lord, our Savior, suffered and died in our place, as Caitlin read for us, to show God's justice and to show that He is the justifier of those who have faith. And the word there is propitiation, satisfying work of Christ. And so this word here, think about that which is just, is inevitably shepherding our hearts to think about the cross of Christ, to think about our dear Lord. Oh, how our hearts would be served to think about Jesus. I know you ache and you're frustrated when you look at this world. How the world would be served if the church of Jesus Christ was captured by Jesus again. How it would affect our speech. How would it affect our interaction with those that are far from the Lord, that are even high-handedly rebelling against Him? What a blessing the Church of Jesus Christ would be to this world if our hearts and our minds, our lives were captured by the Lord Jesus Christ. Would it help you to think long about Jesus? Would it help someone you know if you thought long about Jesus? Yes. What a kind, kind shepherd we have, that in the midst of chaos and temptations towards anxiety, He says, hey, think about me. Remember me. Remember your sin has been atoned for. Remember my mercy. Remember my grace. Remember my love. Remember my justice. It would quiet us. And then we would be free to love other people. So think about that which is just and that which is pure, stainless, pure, not corrupted in any way by evil. Again, church, think about Jesus. He's the only one who is purely pure. In the book of Hebrews, we read that Jesus is that great high priest, and He said, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus is pure. Think about His pure heart. Think about His pure heart for you. No shady motive. There's nothing underhanded in Jesus. You know flattery? Flattery? I hate it. Flattery is like relationship death. That and gossip and slander. But flattery is like, oh, that person really respects me. No, they don't. They're just saying to your face what they would never say behind your back. Slander, by the way, is saying behind your back what they would never say to your face. Jesus doesn't flatter. That's heavy and wonderful. You take every word that He has spoken to His people. Not a shred of exaggeration in there. It's almost too good to believe. Almost. But I believe it. Do you? It's so wonderful. I believe it. And I need such good news. And so think about the goodness, the pure goodness of our Lord. And yes, I mean in His life and in His death and in His resurrection and how He deals with us and giving us mercy and encouragement and so forth. But think about the pure goodness of the Lord in giving us mountains and sunsets and bluebirds. And as I was thinking this morning, lemonade. Or think about the pure goodness of the Lord of giving this world something that we know and enjoy, most of us, called coffee. Whew. He didn't have to give that. He didn't have to give us those beautiful sunsets. You think of the pure goodness of the Lord of a perfectly worded sentence. Not everyone will appreciate that. But have you just been struck by reading an article or a book or a line in poetry and you're just like, that is awesome. We know everything in this world has been touched by sin, has been affected by sin. And yet, in a sin-polluted world, we have so many good gifts from our pure Father. And so when you drink that cup of coffee or you hear that little bird singing or whatever it may be, don't worship the bird or the coffee, but turn that to the Lord in worship and begin to dwell again on the purity of our Lord. My goodness, doesn't it stir your heart when a child just giggles? Ah, praise the Lord who is pure, which flows into He is lovely. Think about the things that are lovely. This was an interesting word to me. It literally means towards a friend or for a friend. And this word lovely is getting at that which has a friendly disposition to it. I had no category for that. That which is warm and welcoming and inviting. We think of lovely in probably less holy ways. One of the joys of heaven is when lovely will be fully redeemed. Think about Jesus again. He is the loveliest of all. Men, yes, you need to see Jesus as lovely. He is warm. He's strong. And He's inviting. And in our rebellion, in our high-handed rebellion against Him, He's still a friend of sinners. And he welcomes us back. I was asking someone recently, when you lie to someone, are you afraid to make eye contact? Because they may find out. Are you afraid to be eyeball to eyeball or maybe heart to heart with someone you've lied to and deceived? And many times the answer is, yeah, I'm ashamed. Jesus said, never says, don't look at me. I know who you really are. Don't look at me. He says, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And if you won't come to me, I'll come to you. Not to harass you and humiliate you, but to be your friend, to help you. You got enough guilt on you. I'm here to be the guilt bearer, remover, for you to be free. Jesus is lovely. He invites us to draw near. Things that are lovely, things that are commendable or admirable, worthy of emulation, having a good reputation. I have a serious question for you. The Bible here tells us to think about the things that are commendable, the things that are admirable, worthy of a good reputation. Here's my question. Why do you and I keep giving that personality, that political figure, whomever it is, why do we give them another second of our mind if we know they do not have a good reputation? Why do we give them residence in our heart and mind if they're not worthy of being put forward to emulate? I'm serious. You should ask that. Why do I think about that person so much? When we have a wonderful, admirable, commendable one who stands sovereign over all, why give these lesser people with their base behaviors another thought? People come to me frequently with a righteous frustration about life and the world and so forth. And if you've done this to me, you've heard me say, as only I can with my smile and all that God made me to be, you come with your frustration, and I say, and that's why I keep preaching the gospel. Why don't you join me in it? And all I'm trying to do is say this. I agree. And I don't need to be reminded of that. Neither do you. I need to be reminded of Jesus. So do you. So does this world. So I'm serious. When that person that just frustrates the snot out of you begins to knock and say, can I come in and live in your mind a little bit longer? Just start preaching the gospel. And all of a sudden, that person with their empty threats or goofy mannerisms or whatever, they'll just begin to fade away and your heart will return to a place of peace as you behold your King, who is good and He is always good. So keep preaching the gospel to your own heart, to those around you, for the glory of God, for the joy of your soul. Don't think about those that are not worthy of copying. But think about the one that is excellent. Think about the things. Think about the one that's excellent, morally excellent, full of excellent virtue. Instead of thinking about the things you want to avoid in life, start thinking about the one that you want to pursue in life. Start thinking about Christ, His heart, His nature, His person, His excellencies, and therefore start to think about the fruit of the Spirit of Christ, and you can embody these things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? Think about that which is excellent. And you then will find yourself being the one thinking about things worthy of praise. You will have a heart and you will have a life in that direction of being praiseworthy. And you know what praiseworthy means? Worthy of applause. Others applauding you for living such a virtuous life. Others applauding the Lord for you living such a virtuous life. And the Lord applauding you for living such a life. As Paul says here in verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. What Paul had through instruction taught these, they had learned it, they had received it. What Paul, through his example, had taught these. They had heard it through the testimony of others, and they had seen it in Paul's own life, what they had learned, received, heard, seen. Practice. Continually work at, continually give yourself over to these things. This right here, Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit, telling them that heavenly citizenship is what we call cruciform living. Do you know that phrase, cruciform living? Who knows that term, cruciform? In the form of the cross. See, we're a bunch of Baptists or common evangelicals. If we were like Anglican or Episcopalian or something, we'd know cruciform for real. If you head south and you see the new Catholic cathedral being built, it's a cruciform building. If we could go up from a drone and look back down, it would be the building is in the form of a cross. And so Paul here is telling us to live a cross-centered life, a Christ-centered life. Again, the crown jewel of Philippians is 2:5 through 11, where he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is already yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, becoming a form of a servant. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So to have heavenly citizenship and to wait for the Lord's return is to follow the way of Christ. And you have to believe that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gave his heart and his mind to that which was true, noble and right and pure. He gave himself to God in his goodness and his purity and his truth and his righteousness. A woman named Ann Ortland wrote a book years ago called Fix Your Eyes on Jesus. Don't you just love that? I love the name of that, Fix Your Eyes on Jesus. But Ann was, she was invited from some other ministry that the Lord had given her and her husband, Ray. She was invited to speak on a Christian radio station on an upcoming show. And so she made her way in, and she's sitting there in the lobby waiting for her turn to go on to the upcoming show. And the current show was being broadcast into that lobby across all the airwaves. And this is what she wrote about that experience of sitting there listening to this other program. Quote, "It was gross. In the name of exposing the sins of our day, shocking activities were being described. Filthy words were being repeated. I guess listener interaction was supposed to be to pray or to send money. But I thought about all that the New Testament letters written and circulated in an equally obscene world. The Roman culture was then in the throes of degradation. But the scriptures didn't describe the society's filth. They only warned against it and then spent the space teaching the positive, both in doctrinal truth and practical application for living. Never does Paul say Christians need, quote, to be informed of what they are fighting against so that they can, quote, pray intelligently. No, no. He says, stay ignorant. He says, be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil, Romans 6:19. He says, it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, Ephesians 5:12. How do you become blameless and pure in a crooked and perverse generation in which you shine as stars in the universe? Philippians 4:8 tells you, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Surrounded by ugliness, think beauty. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And I say amen. And not just Ann Ortland 40 years ago in a radio broadcasting studio, but to us, our conversations, all that we consume in a world surrounded by ugliness, think beauty. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And as you give yourself over to the Lord, what comes out of your mouth will not be filth. It will not be slander. It will not be a lie. It will not tear down, but it will give grace to build up. It will offer encouragement. It will offer hope. Because when Christ has your mind, Christ will have your tongue. And this world will be blessed to hear more about Jesus. In fact, in this passage here, it ends with a word of blessing on those who do this. Did you see that? It's a benediction. The God of peace will be with you. And so he's saying, as you embrace this cruciform life, as you think about these things, and as you practice these things, you will experience the blessing of the God of peace being with you. Isn't that the ache in your heart? Isn't that what you want? It is the desire. It is the groan of every true follower of Christ to have the presence of God in your life. And we know it was lost in the garden. And we know that it will be our everlasting reward when we see Him face to face. And we're reminded here that we can begin to taste, to experience the first fruits of that everlasting reward as we abide in Christ and walk with Him through this ugly world. The God of peace will be with you as you practice these things, as you think these things. So through Jesus, trusting Him, treasuring Him, fixing our minds, our hearts on Him, we can rest in Him today.